Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great mercy to us. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for giving us each other and for the fellowship we have under your word, living as your people in this place. And we pray now that you might address us through your word, that we might understand what you have written, what you've caused to be written, so that we might live as your people, rejoicing in the salvation that is ours and testifying of you amongst the nations. For all of this we ask of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we return to a brief series of sermons entitled Responses to Grace. And last term we looked at grace and then at faith as the first response to grace. I guess that was pretty obvious. Faith is writ large over the entire Bible, from Abram's response to God in Genesis 15, to the faith of Job, to the faith of the centurion, the Syrophoenician woman and Jairus, the faith of the penitent thief, and of the Apostle Paul. This morning, though, I want to turn your attention to something just as prominent in Old Testament and New Testament, a response to grace that strangely is not highlighted in much contemporary preaching, and that is repentance. You'll remember that Mark's gospel begins with two preachers, John the Baptist, the forerunner promised by God through the prophet Isaiah. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. As the action gets started in Mark's gospel, John's up to his navel in the Jordan River, baptizing those who come to him. But baptism in the New Testament is always associated with a word. And Mark makes clear what is the word in John's case. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Just a few verses later, though in real time it might have been months later, Jesus begins his public ministry. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." At the other end of the gospel, this time Luke's gospel, Jesus appeared after his resurrection to his disciples in Jerusalem. That day they received a crash course in theology. We're told in Luke 24, "Then Jesus said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things.'" At the beginning and the end of his ministry, Jesus spoke about responding to grace, responding to the news that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, responding to the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises in his life and death and resurrection, responding with repentance as well as faith. The summons to repentance and the free announcement of the forgiveness of sins, Jesus told his apostles would be the substance of their message. Do you remember that first great sermon, the sermon of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2? When Peter had reached the resounding finale, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified," we're told that those who heard were cut to the heart and asked, what should they do? How should they respond to a message like that? And Peter told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Years later, the Apostle Paul was preaching to a very different audience in Athens, the Areopagus. Nevertheless, his sermon climaxed with the same familiar note. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus himself, the apostles Peter and Paul, They all preached the grace of God. They all proclaimed the good news of the gospel. And they all called on those who heard to respond with repentance. Repentance and faith went together as the appropriate response to the extraordinary thing that God has done in Jesus. It's really hard to sidestep the call to repent in the New Testament. The writer to the Hebrews in the first verse of chapter 6 spoke of the elementary doctrine of Christ, the basic building blocks, if you like, the introduction to Christian living and Christian thinking. And in precisely that context, he spoke of a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. The message of the glorious Christ to the seven churches in Revelation is full of the same word: repent, repent, repent. So why has the word slipped out of Christian vocabulary? It's a wonderful thing to speak about faith. Even those who don't have the slightest idea what they're talking about can talk about faith. Certain unnamed American politicians come to mind. But when was the last time you heard someone preach on the urgency of Jesus' call to repent? Would you really list it in your top five responses to grace? And why is it absent from so many 20th and 21st century systematic theologies? Why are we all, it seems, so far from the New Testament at this point? Well, as I was preparing for this sermon, I came across a blog post. Yes, occasionally I read those. I came across a blog post that sought to explain why the blogger didn't preach repentance anymore and why we shouldn't either. I wonder whether his reasons resonate with you. To be fair, he did seem to be reacting to a particular type of preaching of repentance, you know, the old turn or burn kind. And perhaps for that same reason, you might feel he deserves a sympathetic ear. Who amongst us wants to be characterised as a turn or burn preacher? Someone who dangles people over the pit of hell and then says, change now. If you continue to coast, you're toast. That kind of thing. But listen to the three reasons that he gave. First, it puts people under the law. Ultimately, preaching repentance is legalistic, he argued. It puts the emphasis on performance, on our moral performance. Repentance is something we do, and that can't possibly be the burden of our message if we take Jesus seriously. It's all grace, isn't it? But repentance brings law back through the rear door. His second reason was that repentance doesn't lead people to salvation. Only Jesus saves us. Concentrating on repentance, preaching the necessity of repentance, can actually obscure Jesus and the grace that he gives. Again, we and what we do are at the centre rather than him. Thirdly, he insisted that we're called to preach the gospel, not repentance. At this point, his thinking actually gets a bit fuzzy. He wants to insist repentance comes as a consequence of learning about the goodness of God, but he also wants to insist that we only preach Christ. And he goes further. The key to life is not in turning from sin, but in trusting in Jesus. There are, of course, answers to all three of these reasons. Repentance, like faith, is a gift of God, not a human achievement. The apostles recognise that in the case of Cornelius, God has granted repentance that leads to life. The New Testament can speak of godly grief producing a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And the Apostle Paul certainly thought he was called to preach repentance. He told King Agrippa, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." Turning from sin and turning to Jesus, trusting in Jesus, are not alternatives in the end. What's more, we have ample evidence, don't we, of the harm done by a gospel proclamation that does not include the summons to repentance. The truth that God meets us in the gospel, where we are, is distorted into the lie that God wants us to stay just as we are after we've heard the gospel. The fear of legalism can so easily leech over into antinomianism, or the sentimental inclusivity that ultimately claims it doesn't matter how you live, you're already saved. That's the empty message of the Episcopal Church in America, and of liberals in many other parts of the world as well. Of course we don't earn our salvation by repenting. It all comes from what was done for us by the Lord Jesus. But that doesn't mean for a moment that the gospel preached by John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus, the apostles, Peter and Paul, and Christians through the centuries now needs to be shorn of repentance. So in the little time that I've left myself now, I want to point out very briefly four things the New Testament teaches about repentance that we cannot afford to neglect. Repentance is much more than mere remorse. Repentance involves turning from and turning to. Repentance is an all-of-life affair for Christians. And repentance is always a gift of God. Firstly, repentance is much more than mere remorse. Feeling sorry for what you have done is not the same as repenting of what you have done. Faced with the consequences of our behaviour, we might indeed feel remorse. We wish we had not done that, or said that, or thought that. We wish things were as they were. We can see more clearly after the event that this was a poor choice, something that's harmed us or others. Pharaoh felt remorse, but he did not repent. After the seventh plague, the plague of hail, he sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong." But just a little later, after Moses had prayed and the rain and hail had ceased, the emptiness of his remorse, real though it was, there's no doubt that he was concerned about the consequences of what had happened with the hail. The emptiness of his remorse surfaced for all to see. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. King Saul felt great remorse when Samuel pronounced God's judgment upon him in 1 Samuel 15. But it was only remorse, not repentance. His behaviour towards David showed that. We could think too of Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. When he saw the consequences of what he had done after Jesus had been bound and handed over to Pilate, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But it was not repentance, and he went out and hanged himself. Sorrow over what we've said or done, or the consequences of what we've said or done, is not enough. It is possible to be sad about something without turning away from it. Pharisees and Sadducees, you might remember, joined the queues to be baptized by John the Baptist, but he saw through the shallowness of their response to his preaching. "If you really are repenting," he insisted, "bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Now, repentance clearly involves accepting God's evaluation of our behaviour. It involves real sorrow, but it does not stop there. Godly grief, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Repentance involves turning away from sin and turning toward the God who alone saves from sin. And that's the second thing to notice. Repentance involves turning from and turning to. Perhaps the most telling New Testament example is the gathering of Christians in Thessalonica. The Apostle Paul describes how the Thessalonians responded to the preaching of grace. Others had noticed it too. "They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you," Paul wrote, "and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, putting behind their worship of false gods, whichever false gods they may have been, and turning instead to serve the living and true God." It was a totally new orientation, a totally new direction, a turning from, and a turning to. In the same speech to Agrippa I mentioned a moment ago in Acts 26, Paul spoke of the commission he'd received from the risen Jesus to the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. It really is the same dynamic we see in Paul several times, putting off and putting on. There is a pattern of behaviour, and there are individual behaviours which we are called to put off, to turn away from. And there is another pattern of behaviour, and yes, individual behaviours, which we are called to put on, to turn towards. You were taught in him, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, to put off our old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Another way of talking about that is to say we must put to death certain things and bring to life certain other things. Or better than that, certain things must be put to death in us so that we might be brought to life in other things. Theologians ever since Melanchthon have used the words mortification for putting to death and vivification, bringing to life, to describe these two parts of repentance. They are, in the end, a reflection of the pattern of Jesus' own life. He was put to death for our sins, and he was raised for our righteousness. And friends, that's why being sorry is just not enough. That sorrow needs to issue into real, lasting turning from everything associated with a life lived without attention to God and his purpose, toward God himself, and all he calls on us to be and to do in response to grace. That is how the Christian life begins. Brought out of one kingdom and into another, we turn from one set of allegiances to embrace another. But it's not just a one-off thing. We don't just repent at hearing the gospel, the moment we hear the gospel, and all continues smooth sailing after that. No, repentance is an ongoing characteristic of the Christian life. And that's the third thing we need to remember. Repentance is an all-of-life affair for Christians. Now, not for the last time, I want to remind you that next year, 2017, is the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. 500 years since Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg. And we're going to have a great time all year celebrating that anniversary, if I have anything to do with it. But do you remember the very first of the 95 Theses? You know what it actually said? When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. He was, of course, fighting against the way repentance had been turned into a ceremony by the Roman Catholic Church. But he was doing more than that too. He was reminding those of his time and everyone since that repentance is not over and done with when you get up after having prayed the prayer. Because though we are forgiven, we are always sinning. We are always repenting. And because it doesn't rely on us, not even our repentance, we're always righteous too. All three things are true. Always sinning, always repenting, but always righteous. It's what we see in the movement from Romans 7 to Romans 8. I'll check this with Will Timmons later. The struggle with sin, the impact of the Spirit, and the constant commitment of the Father because of the sacrifice of the Son. It's what lies behind John's words in 1 John 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The decision we made in the beginning to turn from idols to serve the true and living God is a decision that needs to be made again and again. The human heart is, Calvin reminds us, a perpetual factory of idols. Our attention and our desires are so readily drawn elsewhere, away from knowing and loving God. And so repentance is a lifelong activity for all of us. But it is not something we can do on our own. And so we come to the fourth and last thing we need to notice about repentance. Repentance is much more than mere remorse. Repentance involves turning from and turning to. Repentance is an all-of-life affair for Christians, and repentance is always an act of God. Repentance, genuine repentance, arises from the heart that has been made new by God's grace. We are naturally stubborn. Well, I know I am. Confronted with our sin, we naturally provide excuses and set up barriers to hide ourselves and defend ourselves. We do not naturally turn from sin and turn to God. It takes the work of God in the heart to do that. It takes the work of the Spirit of God to break through our stubbornness and to return us broken to the foot of the cross. That's why so many of the great Reformation prayers of confession ask God to enable us to repent. We won't do it. We can't do it in our own strength. I wonder whether you've ever considered the two speeches made by the prodigal son in Jesus' parable and the difference between them. Starting in verse 17 of Luke 15, when the prodigal is still in the far country, after he came to himself, he rehearsed his speech. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. There it is. I'll admit I've stuffed up. I've made a hash of things. I know that. I'm willing to admit it. So why don't you let me just be a hired servant? Maybe I can work my way back. But at the end of the journey, when he gets to make the speech for real, he says this, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And he doesn't say the next bit. He doesn't outline his plan for making his way back into the Father's favour. He's a broken man now. You see, low as he had come, he had still not been broken in heart in the far country. But now he is. So what made the difference? What brought him to despair of himself and cast himself at his Father's feet with no plans for his own rehabilitation? What is it that happens between the first version in verse 19 and the second version in verse 21? Only this. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Casting all decorum aside, not counting it something to be held onto or used to his own advantage, he ran and embraced him and kissed him. Before a single word could be uttered, it is grace, sheer grace, amazing grace. And it is that grace that enables the prodigal son really to repent. You can certainly be stirred to repentance by the law of God, a recognition of how serious sin is, and the extent of its consequences can lead the child of God to turn from sin and turn to God. That too is a work of the Spirit in the renewed heart. But what Calvin and others called evangelical repentance arises out of the gospel. Knowing the love of God, understanding the extent of God's love, seeing what is held out to us as a result of the cross and the empty tomb, Jesus giving of himself over to death on my behalf and rising for me 3 days later It is the gospel which is the most powerful instrument in the Spirit's hands to bring us to real repentance. Friends, understand these things, and you can see why the blogger who didn't want to preach repentance anymore was mistaken at so many points. Preaching repentance doesn't have to be a return to legalism. We don't have to return to the turn or burn placards. What is more, repentance is bound up with salvation in the preaching of John, Jesus, and the apostles. But perhaps most of all, repentance is not an alternative to the gospel, but indeed properly arises out of the gospel. It is a response to grace. Don't you think we need to think a little harder about repentance and give it the place it has in the preaching of the New Testament?